while, please open your Bibles again to the prophecy of Zechariah. We finished last week our basics studies, what the Bible says about, and we start today a few sermons which will lead us to the Advent series that will start at the end of November and the beginning of December, where we will be continuing with our Books of the Bible series, so that we take the whole book and we ask the question, why is it in the Bible? And we try and find a small portion of that book which identifies and makes it very clear to us why it's in the Bible. And I hope that's what I've achieved with Zechariah and with this short portion from chapter 6. I wonder, and you don't have to put your hand up, I wonder if, like me, you think Zechariah is a really interesting book. I'm guessing some of you never even heard of it, and possibly never even read it, but it really is worth it. It's a fantastic book. It's a wonderful book. It really is encouraging to read. And it's one of the minor prophets. Minor only because of length, not because of any less important message. This is the longest of the minor prophets. But it's a book very like Haggai, which resulted in immediate success, if you will, for the prophet and for the people who heard the message. And yet, it's not well known. And yet, it's not well read. Well, I hope today might encourage you to go away and read it. You can do it at one sitting, even maybe, dare I challenge you, this very afternoon. Well, it's a book full of visions, symbols, and prophecies. It is, with only Isaiah as an exception, the book with the most prophecies that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills. And that, for a Christian, should be reason enough to go and read this book. Because there's 500 years between this book and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's 500 years between these two things, and God said this will happen, and Jesus came and did it, you've got to ask yourself, who is Jesus? If he fulfills the word of God after 500 years. And your conclusion must be that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one. Well, it was written, as I say, 500 years before Jesus was born, and it was written by a prophet priest who was instrumental in the rebuilding of the temple. If you know the history of God's people, they go into captivity and they come back and they rebuild the city and they rebuild the temple. And this temple that they rebuild, and they rebuild it because of Zechariah's prophecy stirring them up to complete the job, this very bricks and mortar building they build is the one that Jesus will walk in 500 years later. And that's a fantastic connection as well. This very temple is the one with the separating curtain that denied anybody access except the high priest, and him only once a year, carrying blood spilt in atonement for his sins and to deal with the failings of the very temple itself. This is the very temple with the very curtain that was split top to toe when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. Zechariah is spoken of as the revelation of the Old Testament. And anyone interested in reading Revelation, I would say to you, you've got to read Zechariah. Because here is one of the times where the symbols and the pictures that we will come across again in Revelation are used in their context in the Old Testament and in the context of the temple. And so we can begin to understand what those very pictures mean. Because those pictures are not new to Scripture. The pictures of Revelation are governed by how they've been introduced to us in the rest of the Bible, and many of them are here in Zechariah. So who was he? Who was he? It's quite possible he was still a teenager when he began his ministry. It's a fantastic thought. He was certainly a young man. We know his descent. He was a descendant of some important people, priests, including Iddo. And he returned with Nehemiah in 536 BC. It's quite possible at that time he was a babe in arms. He certainly wasn't, shall I say it, man enough to be counted on the list at that point. So he was too young at that point. But 16 years later, his prophecy is very clearly defined in history. We can date it to 520 BC. 16 years later, 520 BC, Haggai is beginning to prophesy, and Zechariah is serving as a priest in the temple. That makes him a young man, because he would have had to have been a man in order to serve as a priest in the temple. Jewish tradition, indeed, has him going on to be one of the recorders, one of those who gathered and preserved the Jewish sacred writings and the history. He had a very important role within the temple, and he was a very well-educated man. However, 2 months after Haggai has received his call and started to prophesy to the people of Jerusalem, so Zechariah receives a similar call, and he follows in the footsteps of Jeremiah and Ezekiel as a priestly prophet. Have I sold him to you yet? Have I got you going yet? This man is worth reading, right? He knows his stuff, all right? Haggai was unknown. We know nothing about him, and he seemed to speak to the proletariat, if we had, the ordinary people. Zechariah is the man who knows. He's right there at the center of what's going on. He's one of the key priestly families. He's in Jerusalem. He's in the temple. He speaks to the elite. Here is your commentator of the day who really knows his stuff and can really speak clearly. And above and beyond that, he has the call of God to speak prophetic words from God to the people. It's possible. We can't be sure. But it's possible that God, in his wisdom, gave Haggai to the ordinary folks and Zechariah to the city folks, the high-flying folks, the elite, so that between the two of them, this same message comes in from both sides, and both the worker bees and the organizers and the managers are all encouraged at the same time with the same message: finish the temple. And finish it they do. So let us ask ourselves a question of this prophecy of Zechariah, and see, how does it give the glory to God? That's a good question to ask of a book, of a writing, of a person, as they're recorded in the Bible. How does this book, this prophecy, give the glory to God? Well, the first challenge is right there at the very beginning in chapter 1. How does this book give the glory to God? It stirs up spiritual revival in the people. And when God's people are stirred up to spiritual revival, God will have the glory. Chapter 1. And verse 1, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says: return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says: turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. Could almost say there's the success already. In the opening verses, there's the success already. God has said, you are going the wrong way. And then the people repent. The Lord has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. May I just pause here this morning and talk to you, particularly if you are not a believer or you don't know where you stand. Because at the end of this life, the Bible tells us very clearly, we all go to stand before this God. And he will judge us. And there will be some who say, I have repented. You have done to me what I deserved. And the penalty for my sin is paid. And then Jesus Christ will be there. And he will say, yeah, I paid that penalty. I bore that sin. And in this life, we will look and we will see how God brought the Holy Spirit to us and taught us and said, you're a sinner, you must repent, you must trust Jesus. And there will be some people who do not know what is going on. And they will refuse this and they will say, I don't believe, I never trusted. And they will have to go their own way. And the question will be asked afterwards, where are they? Did their prophets live forever? Did their views and their worldviews and their way of life live forever? They won't, because God will have judged them. It's vital that we understand that this judgment comes, and some will be able to say, I have repented because God has come and I've believed in Jesus. And some will have to say, I have not, and pay the price themselves. Here at the beginning, there is spiritual revival amongst the people, and God will have the glory. And I hope and pray there will be spiritual revival for you in your heart this morning, so that God may have the glory. Well, these words speak to every generation, believer and unbeliever. They spoke specifically to the Jews back then. The fathers had gone into exile, but they speak to us now. And they challenge us, and they ask us, what legacy will we leave? What prophetic message are we giving to the children and to the world around us? The words Zechariah preached then changed the people, and God had the glory. I wonder if you will let the words of Zechariah change you and give God the glory. Well, how does the glory go to God? Here is a second thing. The second way the glory goes to God is that the temple is built. The opening section of Zechariah's prophecy, from this point on, 1 verse 7, has eight visions of the messianic kingdom. That's eight visions of Jesus Christ and how it will be when he comes and rules. And in them and within them we find a vision of the rebuilt temple. Turn with me, please, to chapter 4 and verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Here is a fantastic thing. Why would Zerubbabel be holding the plumb line except to check the finished work? He's a king. He doesn't get out there and do the plumb line every day. He gets out there at the end and says, what a fantastic job you've done. It's like the boss, the big boss coming down, who normally wears the suit and has to borrow a pair of wellies out the back of somebody's car for the tree planting service or the cutting of the ribbon at the end, because he's not really supposed to be there. Here is the king, Zerubbabel, with the measuring line he would never hold, saying, this is a good building. This declares the glory of God, because the temple is built and the promise is that his hand will start it and it'll be finished. It's in his lifetime. This isn't going to drag on. Do you remember what happened when David said, I'll build a temple? God said, no, not you, Solomon. Here is the man who started it, put his hand to it, and will finish it, because it's God's work, so that God may have the glory. Now then, we know that this is just a picture. We know that this is just a picture of the dwelling place of God with man. We know that this is a picture that will be replaced one day with the real dwelling place of God with man. Not a building in stone with a curtain that has to hide the most sacred place, because if you looked in there at God in his glory in this form, you would be struck dead, because sin and glory cannot go together. This is a picture of how God will one day be with his people in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. John's gospel says he came and tabernacled with us. He came and replaced this temple and lived with us. And it tells us, John's gospel does, that he's returned to glory and has sent God the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts. Just as in those days, that little room in the middle of the temple was the place where God dwelt, and nobody would go in and see. It was the very heart of everything, the very centre of everything, but you didn't go in to see it. Well, that's how it happens today. You don't pull this open and have a look inside to see God inside. He dwells in your heart and your very being, in the centre of all that you are. It's a picture of God indwelling his people individually. So just as these words inspired the people to complete the work that God was doing so that he could dwell with them, will you let these words of the prophet Zechariah change you so that his work of indwelling you and changing you until you are perfect goes on even today. That is their purpose. That is their challenge. And God will have the glory when it happens. So how does God have the glory? From this prophecy of Zechariah. Thirdly, these people are consoled and comforted. Theirs is a time of hardship and great trial. We've seen in the last few months terrible scenes. Becky prayed for them before. People chased out of their homes and their towns and their daily lives, and everything thrown up in the air and most of it left behind so that they can escape with their lives. And we have seen and heard of them receiving respite at the hands of our brother and sister Daniel and Kathleen, and God's people bringing comfort and grace and a measure of restoration and re-establishment. And you know, even this morning we hear rumours that the Lord our God has answered prayer and that those 200 girls might well be set free. Wouldn't that be fantastic if that prayer were answered and soon? But what will they return to? It won't be normality. At least it won't be normality very quickly, will it? Some of those families are broken in ways that cannot be restored this side of glory. Some of those people, I imagine, are broken in ways that they will never forget until they get to glory. God promises and offers through his prophet words of comfort and consolation to a people who had in their previous generations been taken to another country, and in this generation had come back and were rebuilding from scratch a city that had been burnt so that nothing was left. It's hard work. But God is the comfort and the consolation. And chapter 2, verses 10 through 13 say that this is what it will be like. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. And many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Here is a promise of restoration, of singing and joy, of what God will achieve amongst his people when he comes and dwells with them. He will restore. And if you want to really see restoration, go and read Job. You can read the opening chapter and the last three and miss out the comforters in the middle who really don't get it. But what you see is that when Job has walked with God through the time of trial, he is blessed in greater measure than ever he lost, because no man will be God's. Because God will be no man's debtor. I'll get that one the right way round this morning. Here is the Lord our God, roused to bring comfort and consolation, to restore his people. We should be reminded in this moment of rescue, as God's people are brought out of captivity, we should be reminded of what we're studying in the evenings. If you're missing the evening service at the moment, you're missing some fantastic work in the book of Exodus. Do you remember how God roused Moses from Egypt, took him out to Midian and trained him up and taught him and showed him himself and then sent him back to Egypt to rescue the people? And he roused the people out of Egypt and he leads them through the desert to the borders of the Red Sea. And then what does God do? He's roused himself to move from the front to the back to protect his people and separate them from Egypt and to see them through the Red Sea. Here is God roused in action again to comfort his people and to bring glory to his name. God will have the glory as the words of Zechariah change his people, continuing and completing his work within us, bringing us from places of stress and dejection to comfort and consolation, so that we proclaim him as the God of all comfort. If that is you today, it's not necessarily a momentary thing. Please seek some Christian help and advice. I don't want to make light of anybody's situation. But we can pray into it, knowing that God is the God of all comfort and that he will bring glory to his name in these circumstances. Finally, and most wonderfully, we will have the glory in the coming of the Messiah. This is the fantastic truth of Zechariah. It looks to Jesus. And the last three are brilliant, but this one trumps them. And you can't have this one without the other three, really, because God will indwell his people. But this is fantastic. This is why the temple was required. I've said it already, so that Jesus could stand there and say, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Well, when he said that, he was referring to one of two things. He was referring either to the brick building, which had been stalled for 14 years and now was getting finished. Or he was talking about his own body. One of them was destroyed in AD 70 and is still a ruin today. The other one was destroyed in AD 33 or thereabouts, and 3 days later rose again and was restored beyond what it had been before to the perfect, glorious body of the risen, ascended Saviour that we can have one day if we believe in him. And if you doubt that, he turned up and saw and spoke to a great many people, and this Bible records those occasions, including on one occasion when he turned up to 500 at once. So you tell me which one he was referring to. John knew who he was referring to, because he wrote these words in the first letter of John, in chapter 2. It's really chapter 3. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. A fantastic promise, a fantastic thing that this prophecy of Zechariah looks forward to. It looks forward to the coming of the Messiah, who is, if you will believe in him, your Saviour, and whom you can trust for eternity. I wish I could go on and do all of the prophecies of Jesus. We haven't preached in Zechariah since 2008 and 2009, and I'm tempted, as I've been looking at this, to come back there, because it's such a fantastic book. But I'm going to send you away with some homework. There's a homework sheet up here, and I've listed the prophecies of Jesus as I find them in Zechariah, and the fulfillment on the right-hand side. Problem is, I've put Mark 10 and left a little blank for you to find the verse. So if you fancy some homework this afternoon, there's about a dozen of them there. Go away and find the prophecies and the fulfillment in the New Testament. I've taken you to the chapter. All you've got to do is find the verse. I hope you will find that a blessing. Let's conclude this morning. Just a brief look at that passage we read before about how Jesus is the branch, about how this particular prophecy shows us the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, our priest king. The section could be titled, "The Branch, the Bringer of Salvation." It's not another vision, it's the conclusion of all the visions. It summarizes them and caps them off. The intro was 1:1-7, and this then is the conclusion of all these visions. And we know that because at the beginning of chapter 7 and 8, there are date stamps which suggest that the temple is finished, and Zechariah made a second set of prophecies later on. But what we come to here is this wonderful reminder, this wonderful thing that Jesus is our priest king. It's this way that we are a new creation. It's this way because he intercedes for us. He goes where we cannot go, and he rules us in a way that we cannot rule ourselves. So after 8 messianic visions, we find, to crown it all, a king priest crowned over the people of God, enthroned over the people of God. What is going on? Look with me, please, at verse 9. Take silver and gold from the exiles. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, Make a crown, set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. What is the high priest doing wearing a crown? He's supposed to wear that ornate headdress, which marks him out as a priest. The king and the priests have been separate all this time in Israel because that's part of the problem. You can't give that much authority to a man because he can't cope with it. He messes up. See how many times that's happened. What is going on here? What is this symbolism? Why does the high priest need a crown? Using silver and gold brought back from Babylon, a crown is made. That means, that implies to us that the people who are brought back are fully grafted in and really God's people, for they will be really properly ruled by the rightful ruler. Reminds us of the provision of God in people and in wealth. How many has he brought back? What wealth has he given them to bring back? Here is a God who cares and builds a people. Joshua the high priest is to be crowned not immediately, but he's to be crowned symbolically for the future. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. Well, hang on a minute. What's going on here? I thought the temple had just been finished. That's what we'd come to, isn't it? So what's he talking about? And what is this branch? Well, the branch goes back nearly 100 years to Jeremiah. Jeremiah promised that there would be a branch, that it wouldn't be cut off, that the stump would shoot again, and that new growth would come. And God's people would not be lost. It can't be Joshua. He's the priest and it's a future fulfillment anyway. It can't be the temple because the temple's complete. So what's it all about? Out of this line and lineage will come one who will shoot in such a way that it goes beyond the building, beyond the temple. Will draw in people from a foreign land and they will come bringing wealth and riches which will be welded into God's kingdom. Are you getting the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the new church that was formed after Pentecost as people were brought in? That is what we see here pictured, that it will go beyond the Jews. It will rescue people from another land. What else do we learn? We learn he sits and rules. The seated ruler is the ruler of peace rather than the ruler of war. We read that he will be a priest and a king. Next to him on the throne, it says, but actually some translations read that he is also the priest as well as the king. And what is this? This is the uniting again of that which was set apart. Here is the Davidic kingship and the Levitical priesthood brought together and united. United in such a way that those who are still far off are welcomed in. It's united in a way that it's not just one people, the Jewish people, it is now all people. And they're welcomed back in. Do you see the picture of Jesus, who in the New Testament we read is our prophet, priest and king? Do you see it? Perhaps I need to explain it more clearly. I'm sorry if I failed you. But picture it is meant to be of the Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us with God the Father in heaven and then sits down to rule over us as a righteous king. Picture it was meant to be for these people at that time, that this very temple itself would draw in other people from around and about them. And that is something we know that it did. It's a wonderful thing. Picture it would be that these people would now tell the world about the Lord Jesus so that they might believe too. Do you know it's what happened? Those people, that temple worked to give God the glory until another man named Zechariah. Do you know what that name means, by the way? It means the Lord remembers. It means the Lord remembers. It's no accident that one of the prophets, one of the last prophets, the post-exilic prophets, is Zechariah, whose name means the Lord remembers. And the man to whom God chose to reveal the outworking of his plan at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's birth, who hears first? Zechariah, in the temple. The Lord hasn't forgotten, because another man by the name of the Lord remembers goes to do his duty in this very temple, carrying the incense to offer on that little altar right in front of that whopping great big curtain that shuts us out, offering the incense at the time of prayer when the people are praying to God and their prayers should be, bring us a saviour. And the angel stands next to him and says, It will be your son. And your son will say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lord remembers. He has not forgotten. He will have the glory. He will have it through us. And you can find it in Zechariah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your word is truth. Thank you for the way that we see your hand upon your people, restoring, rebuilding, comforting, consoling, indwelling, and in all things bringing glory to your name. Father, we thank you for the way this prophecy looks forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the way the very name of the prophet tells us that you never forget. You're never overcome by events. You're never lost for something to do. But your plan is perfect. And in the fullness of time, this promised Messiah came. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world, walked in this temple, taught, died, and rose again, so that we might be free from sin and heading for heaven. Oh, Father, help us to believe in him. Help us to see him here. Help us to give you the glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.